Numbers chapter 20. Jonathan and Chris and his girls are up in Maine visiting Chris's family. Get some good family time with her side of the family. So they'll be traveling back Tuesday. So if you want to be in prayer that the Lord would bless the rest of their time up in Maine, and also that the Lord would bring them safely back to us. And Lord willing, he'll be back. They'll all be back with us next Sunday. So be in prayer for them. Today we come to what I think, for me personally, it's one of the just the saddest stories, most tragic stories in all of the Old Testament. We see one in chapter 20. We see it's bookended by the death of the first generation leaders of Israel out of Egypt and out of slavery in Egypt. We have the death of Miriam at the beginning of this chapter, and the death of Aaron at the end. And then right there in the middle, we have Moses' disobedience to the Lord, and then the pronouncement of judgment upon him that he will not enter the promised land or bring Israel into the promised land. So where we are in Numbers 20, it's a little difficult to kind of keep track of time and pacing as you work through some of these Old Testament books. So just to kind of set the stage and ground us, we're actually in, although if you look at the rest of Numbers, it goes on for quite a while, we're actually at the end of the wilderness wanderings. So based on other texts we see from later in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, the death of Miriam and the death of Aaron, it marks off, we're in the 40th year of the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And so the first generation has largely died off. So what we have here in Numbers chapter 20 and following is really the livelihood of the second generation, the generation that is to inherit the promised land. So the first generation has mostly died off as we are at the end of the wilderness wanderings. And what's left of that first generation is dying off and dying off shortly. Its leaders are dying off with Miriam and Aaron. And so largely we have the second generation we see here in chapter 20 and then for the rest of Numbers and then Deuteronomy. One of the things we see, just looking at it, just kind of on the surface, you'll notice from maybe headings in your Bible, is that while it is a new generation that's now here rising up and soon to enter the promised land, this new generation has the same old problem as the old generation. New generation, same old problems. With the same old problems, if you look back in Exodus chapter 17, you're going to see the people of Israel in the first generation, they're going to sin against the Lord, where they are thirsty, and they begin to grumble and quarrel against Moses and Aaron, and then grumble and complain against the Lord. We see how the Lord handles that. Same problem, a solution that's provided there. The Lord providing for his people and working through Moses and Aaron. And here with the second generation, same old problem, similar solutions, but key differences, which is what we'll see. And one of the things that we're going to get to by the end of this, our passage today, is just say, we just need a better solution altogether. God's people continue to fall into the same old problems over and over and over and over again. And if it's up to them, if it's up to God's people and their faithfulness to the Lord, they would never remain faithful. They would never remain God's people, and none of God's people would ever enter the promised land. And so we need something from the Lord. And hopefully, Lord, hopefully Numbers 20 will point us to that solution. So we're going to read verses 2 through 13 for our time together today. Let's read the passage, and then we'll pray to the Lord, asking for his blessing over his word. Numbers chapter 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Let's pray. Most holy God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in giving us your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, your goodness to us, that you have caused your wondrous works to be remembered, to be written down, and to be preserved throughout the ages, so that you do what you continue to do, which is delight. You delight to reveal yourself to your people, to bring sinners to conviction, to bring encouragement, to bring comfort, to open our eyes to behold wonderful things, and ultimately open our eyes to behold the most wonderful things, Jesus Christ. So we pray that by the power of your Spirit now, we would be attentive to your word, and that in your word today, we would see Jesus. We pray all of this, that you would be glorified, that you would be lifted high, and that we would know good in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Numbers 20, we see the people, they are once again in the land of Kadesh. If you remember, this is the place where, the location where the people of Israel rebelled in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. So in Numbers 13 and 14, the people come to the wilderness of Kadesh, or Kadesh, and Moses sends out 12 explorers to go in and see what it is that the Lord has provided, what the Lord has promised to give the people in the promised land. They go into the promised land, they see how beautiful, how fruitful, how abundant it is, but they also see in the land that it's a land with great people. It's a land that has many fortified cities, and the giants are there, the enemies of God's people. And so they come back and they give 10 of the 12 give a bad report. And because of that, the people of Israel then act in unbelief and do not believe that what the Lord has promised to do, he can do. That what the Lord has said he will do for the people, he cannot do. And so because of that rebellion, the Lord speaks to the people of Israel through Moses, saying, because of your unbelief, you will not enter the promised land. But the second generation, the generation after you, will. This is also the location of the rebellion in Numbers chapter 16 and 17, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebel against the Lord and against Moses and Aaron. And throughout those two chapters, the people continue to rebel against Moses and Aaron as their intercessors. And in those chapters, the great theme is that God has provided for his people the intercessors that they need, even as they rebel against them. And so in chapter 17, the culmination of all of that is Moses is going to say, or as the Lord is going to show them that they have exactly who they need in Aaron, the high priest. He commands Aaron to put his staff amongst all the other staffs representing the tribes of Israel before the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. And Aaron's staff alone buds and is fruitful and gives life. Now that staff is to be kept in the tabernacle before the Ark of the Testimony, before the Ark of the Covenant, representing to God's people. It's a sign to God's people that they are no longer to grumble and complain, that the Lord has given them everything they need. And that staff that now stands before the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle is a sign to them that God continues to intercede for them through the people that he's given them, namely Aaron. We're going to see that staff show up in just a minute as well. So it's good to keep all of that in mind. And so, different generation, same old problems. Just as in Exodus 17, just as in Numbers 13 and 14 and 16 and 17, the people continue to disobey. The people continue to walk in unfaithfulness. They continue to walk in sin. So in verse 2, we see that there is no water for the congregation. There is no water for the congregation, and so they assemble themselves against Moses and against Aaron. We read earlier in Psalm 95 the recounting of this and the warnings that come with the events at Meribah and at Massah when the people do not trust the Lord to provide for their needs. And Psalm 95 calls us to remember that God is our creator. God is also our sustainer. God is the shepherd of his people. We, as his people, are God's sheep. And we remain safely in his hand. And we could also, of course, as we think of sheep and shepherd, we think of other psalms, our mind probably goes to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall have no lack. He leads me along green pastures, he leads me beside still waters. And so you think for the people of Israel, it's been put on display for years after years that God's people are his people, they are his sheep. And as he is their shepherd, he delights to give to his people, he delights to provide for his people. So what should the people be doing? Crying out to the Lord. Do what you delight to do as our shepherd. Give us water. But instead, they assemble themselves against Moses and against Aaron in verse 3. They do what they continue to do. They quarrel against them. They argue. They dispute. They make life difficult for Moses. So they quarrel with him. And notice some of their complaints in verses 3 through 5. The first, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. What are they referencing? What happened back in chapter 16 at Kadesh? When the people not just simply died, but when they perished. How did they perish? They perished under the Lord's judgment. They perished under the Lord's judgment. They complain, they grumble, and the Lord does a new thing and swallows them up, or they're burned alive, or a plague comes and consumes 15,000 of them. Would that we had perished rather than be in this situation that we are in now. Why have you brought us into this? Why have you brought this assembly into this wilderness? Why have you brought us to this evil place? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? This place that you have brought us, there's no harvest. It's not fruitful. It's not a land that's abundant in giving. Why have you led us here? Two things we need to notice about their complaints. Number one, the people of Israel are showing that they believe that the judgment of the Lord is light in their eyes. It is insignificant in their eyes in comparison with the suffering they are experiencing. They would rather perish under the Lord's judgment than experience the suffering that they are walking through right now. Talk about short-sighted. Rather than momentary discomfort or suffering or needs or wantings, they think it's better to experience the Lord's judgment, to perish. We might say that for people of the world, for people who do not have Christ Jesus, that this world is as good as it gets. This world in which we all walk and experience all kinds of different sufferings and trials and afflictions, this world is as good as it gets if you do not have Christ Jesus. Yet the people of the world, the people who do not have Christ Jesus, they would say, the judgment of the Lord, that's far from my mind. It's not something we can see. But what I can see, what I feel right now, suffering, discomfort. I would rather perish than walk through this. All people walk through suffering. All people walk through affliction. All people walk through hardship. We might say for the believer, this world and all that we have to walk through is the worst we will ever experience. It only gets better for us. It only gets better for us. But when you are short-sighted as the people of Israel, that means nothing. The judgment of the Lord is light in their eyes in comparison with the suffering they're experiencing. Number two, in their complaint, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to this evil place? Slavery to sin, slavery in Egypt seems like a better option than suffering with God and his people. So even as we so often walk through suffering, just as we saw earlier in Numbers a few weeks ago, don't our hearts long as we battle with that suffering to maybe return to what's easy? Maybe we think, man, following Jesus is not all that I thought it would be. Maybe the suffering that comes with being God's people and living with God's people, maybe it's just not worth it. Before I turned to Christ, everything was easy. Everything was pleasure. Everything was comfort. But ever since turning to Christ, difficulties, hardships. And so slavery seems like a better option than suffering with God and his people. To which we say, our hearts are so prone to wander and do exactly the same thing. Why? Because sin is so alluring. Sin would not be tempting if it were not attractive. Righteousness oftentimes seems difficult and hard and unattractive, and sin is easy. It doesn't take hard work at all. And so we think, it'd be better if I were enslaved to my sin, if I were to run to all of those pleasures that I once had, and to be suffering, pursuing righteousness with God and with his people. So we might say, where's the testimony of the first generation? Is there no older brother, older sister left in the land to stand up in front of the people and say, no, we've been here before. You're not reading Exodus 17 yet, but we've been here before. Don't worry. God is with us. God delights to provide for his people. Where's the crying out of God's people? Paul will actually talk about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He talks about the rock from which water comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says that rock is Christ, and it follows them wherever they go. I think what that means, I don't think that means that they took this rock wherever they traveled in the wilderness, but I think what's being represented here is that because God is always present with his people, God continues to provide for his people wherever they are. Wherever they are. And so here, God is with his people. Why are they not simply crying out to him? God, do what you delight to do. You continue to rain down manna upon us and giving us food to eat. We've heard of what you've done in the past and that you've brought water out of a rock. Do it again. We are thirsty. There is no water here. And we are dying. We are perishing. But instead of doing that, they continue to quarrel, argue, complain, be embittered, discontent, be unfaithful, all when the Lord is present and ready to provide. People complain of being thirsty when the fount of all goodness is ready to give. They have not because they ask not. The Father delights to give good gifts to his children, Jesus says. The shepherd delights to lead. And as one old pastor theologian put it, God is more willing to give than we are even willing to receive. But the people of Israel are blinded by their own circumstances, blinded by their own self-centeredness. It's no wonder Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, he says to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful, be on guard in your prayer life with thanksgiving. The best way to be alert, to be on guard against unfaithfulness, against discontentment, against grumbling and unfaithfulness to the Lord, is to continue steadfastly in prayer with thanksgiving. A heart that is filled with thanksgiving is just constantly recognizing all that God is and all that we have in God, and they're too busy being thankful to do what the people are doing here in Numbers chapter 20. To doing what we so often do in our own lives when we grumble and complain. Discontentment grows where there is no thankfulness, and discontentment kills. And so what do we see happen? The intercessors intercede. Israel's quarreling against their intercessors, but the intercessors continue to intercede for the people in verses 6 through 9. So Moses and Aaron, they go from the assembly, from the presence of the assembly, and they go to the tent of meeting, and they fall on their faces there in prayer to the Lord. Do you pray like that for other people? For wayward children? For a wayward spouse? For people that you love and care about who continue to wreck their lives with sin? Do you maybe just simply walk away and fall on your face before the Lord and cry out to Him and intercede? Verse 8, we see the Lord's, or before we see that, we see the glory of the Lord appears to Moses and Aaron, and the Lord speaks to Moses in verse 7. And then verse 8, we see what He says. Take the staff, most likely the staff that is before the tabernacle, Aaron's staff, and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So the first generation up out of slavery in Egypt, they have experienced with their eyes great signs and wonders. What's the Lord going to tell Joshua in Joshua chapter 1? Be strong and courageous. To do what? Signs and wonders? No, to live according to the word of God, to meditate on His law, to not depart from the right or to the left, and then you will make your way prosperous in the land. So if the first generation is experiencing signs and wonders, it seems as if the second generation is supposed to be a generation that from here on out is living according to the word of the Lord. That's how they will make their way prosperous. They need to see. Notice what God says. Tell the rock before their eyes. Speak. It's not in what you do right now. It's in what you say. Speak to the rock so that they will see with their eyes that God has power to work according to His word. It's exactly what the people need. Can you imagine them and just the heaviness, the weightiness, the anticipation as they're eventually going to walk into the promised land? They've heard reports about the fortified cities, about the giants, and God is going to continue to say to His people, no, don't live by what you see. Live by what you hear. Live by what you hear. They need to see that God's word has power. They need to see that God satisfies the thirsty with His word. They need to see that God can lead His people through His word in righteousness. They need to see that what God has promised to do, He will do. Whatever He says, He will do. Because God's word is power. They need to see God's word work. Don't we long for that as well? I'm not getting up here for no reason. Jonathan doesn't get up here week after week. We don't sing songs that are filled with words week after week because they're nice, or it's just what we do. We sing and we pray and we read God's word and we preach God's word because we are desperate to see the Lord act through the Lord speaking. We are desperate to see our children come to salvation. We are desperate to see those who have never heard the gospel and then all of a sudden to hear it and maybe sing truths of God's word and God's salvation all of a sudden run to the Lord and run out of their sin. We are desperate to see people brought to conviction. We are desperate to see God's people comforted and encouraged and strengthened. We want to see God's word work. And that's what God is calling Moses to do for the people now. Let them see what I can do through my word. Let them see. So verse 9, Moses takes the staff from before the Lord as He commanded. The staff that represents God's appointed intercessor is now going to go before the people, representing that God, what's about to happen is God providing. This is no miracle or power of some man. This is God providing for His people, which shows and which highlights just how foolish the people are to complain and grumble in the first place. Do you notice in those verses? Do you hear a word of rebuke from the Lord to the people? Do you hear the Lord giving Moses, look, I'm going to give them water, but first I need you to just lay into them. Give them a 3-point sermon on just how sinful their hearts are. No, He's just ready to provide. He's just ready to give. Shows even more just how foolish and sinful they are. So the intercessors intercede. Moses takes the staff. But then the intercessors fail. Verses 10 through 13. Notice in verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Did God tell Moses to say that? When in doubt, it's better to do exactly as the Lord says to do, and nothing more. Nothing more. In Psalm 106, verse 32 and 33, the psalmist, remembering this story, says this. It says, "They, Israel, angered him, the Lord, at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. For they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips." That rebuke that Moses gives to the people, you might read it and say, fully justified. Not according to the word of the Lord here. His spirit was embittered, and he spoke rashly. Hebrews 13, 17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." You see kind of the mutually beneficial relationship that's to be found between the leaders that God appoints for his people and God's people? If God's people, if God's leaders are leading according to God's word, it is to every advantage for God's people. And if it's for the good of God's people, and if God's people are being good sheep, maybe we could say, or submitting well to the authority of God's people, God's leaders for his people, then it's only for their good. And so it is good. I oftentimes think this as I sit in elder meetings, or I sit with Jonathan, or I sit amongst brothers and sisters that I respect. I want to be a good sheep. I'm a sheep as well. I want to be a good one. I don't want to be one. Banks is nodding his head too much. Banks. All right. I don't want to be one who causes much groaning or complaining for the people who have charge over me, or for the people who are looking at me with some measure of accountability. And we as God's people ought to be eager to do the same, that we would be good sheep, that we would follow well God's word, because then it becomes a mutually beneficial relationship. But here we have the people assembling together as one in unity to quarrel against Moses and Aaron. And here we have Moses departing from the word of the Lord, and in his bitterness and sin, he speaks rashly against God's people. And it will go ill with Moses because of it. And notice what he does in verse 11. He lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. We might say, if what Paul says, that the rock is Christ, don't you see how even just more offensive this action is that Moses does? That he would degrade the name of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord in this way? If this rock is representing God's presence and God's provision for his people, Moses is showing little care for appropriating that to the people, as the Lord has said to do. So he strikes the rock twice. And water, notice it halfway in verse 11. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. So he strikes the rock twice, and water comes out abundantly. And all of Israel and all of their livestock drink. How much time do you think passes between verse 11 and verse 12? Not something we can answer, but I think it's something worth thinking on. If water comes out abundantly and all of Israel drinks, think everything's okay, right? He didn't do exactly as the Lord commanded, but water came out, and everybody's happy now. Nobody's thirsty. And then verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So the judgment that's pronounced upon Moses and Aaron, they will not lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Why? Because they did not believe in the Lord to uphold him as holy. There's a unique way in which in all of Scripture, both old and new, faith and belief go hand in hand with obedience. They're not separated. They're not the same. We are saved by grace through faith. But at the same time, saving faith is always going to give evidence in obedience. And in this moment, Moses shows unbelief. He does not believe in the Lord to uphold him as holy. And so often we like to disconnect the two, faith and obedience, belief and obedience. But what the Lord has joined together, let not man separate. Because Moses does not uphold the Lord as holy in speaking to the rock, he is not upholding the Lord as holy. He's not trusting in the Lord. And we see throughout the pages of Scripture that every sin has at its root unbelief. Why do we disobey God? Why do we sin against God in any way? At its root, there's unbelief. And not trusting in the Lord, not believing in the Lord. They will not lead the people into the promised land. Two things we need to take from these heavy verses. Number one, don't judge God's pleasure. Don't judge success in life or in ministry by results. The water came out, the people drank, they were no longer thirsty. That does not equal success. Success in Scripture is not to be judged according to results or fruitfulness, but according to faithfulness to God's word. The ends do not justify the means. If we want to have the Lord's pleasure, the Lord's delight, we must seek to be faithful according to God's word. Not judge God's pleasure by what happens, by results. Number two, Moses, who we have spent several books with now, and leading the people out of Egypt, confronting Pharaoh before that, leading the people to the Red Sea, to Sinai, the wilderness wanderings, faithful. Hebrews 3 says that he was faithful over God's house as a servant. And now he will no longer lead the people of Israel. He will die in the wilderness. He's had an incredibly long life of faithfulness. And here at the end, unfaithful, disobedient. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul would tell the people, take heed lest you fall. One pastor says it this way: we have within ourselves absolutely everything we need to completely ruin our lives and ruin our ministries in 5 minutes or less. How will we make it? So, Edgewood, would you pray for the elders, for the deacons? Would you pray for your fellow church members? that we would be people who do not judge success according to worldly standards or results. Would you pray that God would keep us faithful to the end? Not faithful for a lot of time, but faithful to the end. That according to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that our lives would not just be filled with some resume of accomplishments and standards that we've set and we've met, but that our lives would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's what we ought to desire above all else. And God will take care of the rest. Same old problems, similar solutions, same intercessors, and now they fail. The people need something better. I love the song we sing, Christ the True and Better. And eventually one of the verses that we sing in that song is Christ the True and Better Moses, and he certainly is for us. We have someone better than Moses. According to John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10 and 24, Jesus says this of his ministry, there is nothing that he has ever spoken that is not exactly what the Father speaks to him. Jesus in his ministry and being hurried and being harassed and being mocked and being persecuted and being adored by thousands, Jesus in his ministry never was unfaithful to God's word. Jesus never fails to uphold God as holy. Jesus never speaks anything other than exactly what the Father speaks, so he's never harsh, he's never irritable, he's never quick-tempered, he's never rash. Jesus speaks, and the Father is pleased with everything he speaks. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, Jesus is a true and better Moses and even a better Joshua, and that Jesus brings his people into rest where Moses and even Joshua could not do so. Into the true rest that's found in salvation in Christ Jesus. And that Jesus Christ would come and live a perfectly righteous life, faithful to God's word in every way. And in doing so, would offer up himself as a perfect sacrifice for God's people, that whosoever should believe in him would be saved. And in that salvation, what that means, as we come by grace through faith to Christ Jesus, we are now covered in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And that righteousness is also being worked out in us. Moses could never do that for God's people, but Jesus can. God's people today, we continue to walk through the wilderness, and we find ourselves hungry, we find ourselves thirsty. And if we run to Jesus, Jesus never has to run to the grocery store or run anywhere else to get us what we need. Because everything we need is provided for us in the person of Jesus. So Jesus himself would say in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Why does he say they shall never thirst? I never drink bread or eat bread and think, oh, my thirst is quenched. Why does he say they shall never thirst when he says, I'm the bread of life? I think it's because of what he says a chapter later. Turn with me to John chapter 7. You need to see this. I'll wait for you. John chapter 7, verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says this, or John says this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of whose heart is going to flow rivers of living water? Jesus' heart. If you are thirsty, go to Jesus. Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Turn over to John chapter 19. Verse 28. Jesus doesn't need to go outside of himself to provide for his thirsty people, his needy people. He himself is exactly what his people need. And if you are thirsty, you can come to him because of what he goes through for us. John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. What we believe and confess is that the Son of God robed himself with flesh and blood and came and experienced thirst on our behalf. That Jesus Christ, as the substitute, goes to the cross that we deserve to go to for our sin, so that we could have life in him, so that we needy, thirsty people could be filled and could be satisfied, so that we would come to experience everything that we do not deserve, because he deserved it on our behalf. And so on the cross, Christ Jesus cries out, I thirst. And then a few verses later, verse 34, after Jesus has died, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Are you thirsty? Are you needy? Are you broken? Are you found wanting? Run to your good shepherd who lays down his life for the people, who on the cross that would bring him death thirsted so that all who run to him could be satisfied, could drink and be filled. Is there ever a point in time where Jesus is not with his people, where we cannot run to him and be satisfied in him? But more than that, we want to say this. Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. And the rivers of living water that he will, out of his side, will flow into all of us if we will but come to him by grace through faith, is the Holy Spirit whom he sends. And so Jesus died, but he rose and ascended on high. Jesus pours the Spirit into our hearts. And the Spirit, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 5, pours the love of God into us. As the Spirit reminds us of the truth of God, the words of God, as the Spirit comforts according to God's word, strengthens according to God's word, convicts our sins according to God's word, he pours rivers of living water into us. The Spirit brings to us all of the blessings that are to be found in Christ so that all of our needs are met. We will never encounter a need that is not met by the person of Jesus and given to us by the person of the Holy Spirit who lives and abides in us. But even more than that, we can say Jesus now stands before the Father. Moses would not lead the people into the promised land. He could not. Jesus has already entered into the promised land of God's good, glorious presence, and because he is there, we will be there. The guarantee that Jesus, being better than Moses, can bring us into the promised land is the guarantee. It rests on the fact that Jesus stands before the Father now. If Jesus were to be unfaithful to bring us to himself, Jesus himself would have to leave the presence of the Father. That is the type of assurance that we have with God. Because of our union with Christ Jesus, because Jesus stands before the Father, we know that he will bring us to the Father. He is a better Moses. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Not he might, he will. Because he brings all things to completion. Do you know Christ? Salvation is to be found by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And whosoever would believe in him can come to experience that. And whoever comes to him, he will never ever cast out. If you are a believer, we experience wants. We walk through a life that is described as a wilderness. Are you running to Jesus? Are you running to Jesus? Because everything we need is found in him. Let's pray. Most holy God, we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, while we in our sin, in our deadness, deserved judgment and condemnation, you looked upon us with mercy and love, and you sent your Son to become like us, to live a righteous life, to become the perfect sacrifice, to die the death that we deserve to die, to take the condemnation that was ours upon himself, so that we might know life, so that we might know forgiveness, so that we might know cleansing, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness, so that we might be made holy, so that we can enjoy you. And we thank you that you rose Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, from the dead. He is living. He is alive. He is interceding for us even now and saves us to the uttermost. What he has begun in us, he will bring to completion by the power of his Spirit. And Lord God, we confess that all that we need, you graciously supply through Christ Jesus by your Spirit. Would you forgive us for all the ways in which we grumble, we quarrel, we complain, we're discontent, and we run to the things of this world? Would you forgive us of our sin? And would you give us grace to run to Christ Jesus, that we might be satisfied in him, that we might walk through this wilderness of this life in ways that are pleasing to you, that we might walk in righteousness because of all that you've given to us in Christ? Would you help us to run to Jesus? We pray this in his name.